Father in heaven, we do thank you that we're free to think in the light of your word about anything we want to think about that's pleasing to you. So God, help us to use our minds clearly tonight as we seek to study your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, tonight we come to a new section, Isaiah 34 and 35, and I want us to read both those chapters and then introduce them and hopefully get down through three or four verses. So let's read 34 and 35. Now, before I do, notice, let's talk about them real quick, because it's always good to know what you're fixing to read. First of all, I want you to notice something about the historical setting. This won't matter so much tonight as it will later on as we try to understand other things. But the prophecies of Isaiah 34 and 35, the context for them is the reign of godly King Hezekiah. He's the successor of the ungodly King Ahaz, whose administration had been in place during the previous prophecies. But now King Hezekiah is coming to the throne. But even though Judah has a godly king, Isaiah the prophet does not hold out any hope for them in the short run. He expects them to be continually ravaged by the Assyrians and eventually wiped out by the Babylonians. But in the long run, Isaiah does hold out great hope for the people of God, because some of the most breathtaking promises in the Bible are to be found in these two chapters about the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, the theme of these two chapters. Like 32 and 33, the first one's negative, the second one positive. Chapter 34 is concerned with the desolation of God's judgment. Chapter 35 is concerned with the restoration of God's grace. So you're going to have a lot of judgment in verse 34, followed by a lot of promises of God's grace revealed to us and the restoration the power of God's grace brings to us in Jesus Christ. And I entitled these two chapters, The Sovereignty of God in Judgment and Salvation, because one thing that you're going to be impressed with is that whether God is bestowing judgment or whether he's bestowing salvation, he does it in a sovereign way. That in the disposal of judgment and the bestowal of salvation, God reveals himself as a sovereign God. He is able, fully able, to bring down judgment upon those who deserve it. And he is fully able to bring salvation to those who don't deserve it. So once again, in these two chapters, the star is God. A sovereign God who bestows judgment upon his enemies, salvation upon his friends. Now let's pick out a little theme verse for each of those two chapters so that you can see, get sort of the flavor of them. If I were to pick out a theme verse in chapter 34, it would be verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. I mean, this is a bloody chapter. God says he's going to kill all kinds of people. And so here you see the sovereignty of God revealed in the judgment of his enemies. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. Then if I had to pick a theme verse of chapter 35, it would be the first verse. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely. And here you have a picture of dry, arid desert land transformed into a gorgeous flower garden. All by God's grace. So the first chapter, bloody sword, judgment, desolation. Second chapter, the transforming of God's people in Jesus Christ by grace. And then notice the high note with which these two chapters end. Look at verse 10, and you can see it's a direct messianic reference. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They'll find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So now when you look at these chapters also, understand that you have to look at them. And as we said, was it Sunday? I can't remember when it was. I think so. We said in order to read the Old Testament and understand it, you have to read it through Christian eyes. Remember Sunday night I said that people were always quoting to me saying, well, Joe, this Jewish commentary on Isaiah disagrees with your interpretation of this passage of Scripture. Or the Mishnah, or the Talmud. I mean, these were Jewish people who knew Hebrew far better than you know. I mean, you don't have to know much Hebrew to know more than I know. And so surely their interpretation should have more credibility than yours. No, they're unbelievers. And the Bible is a Christian book. And Jesus said the whole Bible is about him. And therefore, if you're going to understand the Old Testament, a Jewish person that doesn't believe in Christ will never understand the Old Testament. His eyes are blinded, says the Bible, by both his unbelief and by Satan himself. And the Bible says that the Jewish people are under double blindness as God's curse upon them for rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Romans 11. So you've got to read it through Christian eyes. Now notice how, look to Luke 24. Let me just impress you while we say this. Luke 24 and verse 27. Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, that includes Isaiah, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Look at verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of the prophets and the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So you see here, you have two great verses that will determine how you look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. All right, now let's just look at these two chapters again here. The prophecies in the Old Testament have an immediate historical fulfillment in the life of Israel in the Old Testament, and an exhaustive messianic fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now you remember that will help clear up things. That the prophecies of the Old Testament, like in Isaiah, have an immediate historical fulfillment in the life of Israel in the Old Testament, but not an exhaustive fulfillment, because the prophecies are too big just to apply to Israel in the Old Testament. And they have an exhaustive messianic fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let me just give you an example. What is chapter 34 about? Chapter 34 is about the desolation of God's judgment upon his enemies, upon pagan nations like Edom that he mentions here and other pagan nations, or even upon apostate nations like Israel and Judah. And he says that God is going to bring devastation upon you. All right, now that had a literal historical fulfillment. When the Assyrians ravaged the land, the Babylonians destroyed them, you saw an actual immediate fulfillment of these prophecies historically. But they have a greater fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Isaiah 34 deals with God's judgment of the nations. Look how it begins. Verse 1, draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations. Now, did God destroy all the nations about 500 years before Jesus was born? You see, this prophecy is just too big to be fulfilled historically in the Assyrians and the Babylonians stomping Assyria, Edom, and Israel in the ground. This isn't limited to just a few nations. It's a bigger prophecy than that. And so it's fulfilled in Christ. Turn to Acts 17:31. And here you see the complete and full fulfillment of God's judgment upon all ungodly nations upon the face of the earth. Acts 17:31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world, the entire world, in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So you see, in a limited way, certain nations were destroyed by God 500 years before Jesus was born, just like Isaiah said. But the prophecy is about all the world's nations, and there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will judge the entire world, and everybody will have to stand before him whom God raised from the dead. All right, now notice the second chapter, or chapter 35. The second chapter ends with the Jews returning to Jerusalem. It says the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, which is the hill in Jerusalem, where the temple sits, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They'll find gladness of joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So when was that historically, though in a limited sense, fulfilled? It was fulfilled when, after Babylon took the Jews captive into Babylon for the Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C. And they were kept in captivity for 70 years until the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians whipped the Babylonians and then allowed the children of Israel to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple on Mount Zion. And so you see, this does have a literal, historical, though limited, fulfillment. You know it's limited, but look at verse 10. It says, with everlasting joy upon their heads, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Well, they didn't have everlasting joy because they were still in rebellion against God, and they were harassed and tormented by the Greeks for the 500 years between the Testaments, Antiochus Epiphanes, everybody knows about him, I trust. And then they were enslaved by the Romans. And then they've been wanderers ever since for 2,000 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So, I mean, where's the... You can't say sorrow and sighing have fled away from them. They have everlasting joy. They had joy when they returned to Jerusalem. It was limited. The sorrow and sighing did flee away when they were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple, but it didn't last long. So the point I'm making is, there is a historical limited fulfillment, but you have to wait until the Lord Jesus Christ, 500 centuries or 5 centuries later, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and fulfill these. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Well, you probably know that from heart. It says, if any man be in Christ, behold a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold all things have become new. Now, what's the theme of the 35th chapter? It is the theme of the transformation of the earth by the power of God's grace. The restoring of God's people under the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does the New Testament say in literal terms that Isaiah describes in figurative terms? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a part of a new creation where old things are passed away and all things have become new. The transformation of life of the gospel. All right, now with those introductory comments, let's read and see if you can see all these various things. 34 and 35. Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He's utterly destroyed them. He's given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine. You reckon the host of heaven wore away and the sky rolled up like a scroll when the Babylonians destroyed Judah and when Edom was destroyed by the Assyrians? Well, take these things literally. We'll talk more about that next week. It's the overall impression they leave on you. For my sword, verse 5, my sword, says the Lord, is satiated in heaven. You know what the word satiated means? Drunk and gorged. God says, before I even strike the earth with my sword, while it's still in heaven, it's gorged and drunk with blood. It's gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys and rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall be desolate. None shall pass through it forever and ever. A pelican and hedgehog shall possess it. An owl and raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king. And all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It shall also be the haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. And the desert creatures shall meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also shall cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster shall settle there and shall find herself a resting place. The tree snake shall make its nest and lay eggs there. You notice all these unclean things. And it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawk shall be gathered there, every one with its kind. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. For his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah, and the scorched land will become a pool. And the thirsty ground springs of water, in the haunt of jackals its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes, and a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Aren't those great chapters? Now I'll get you a little chart. And let's continue to introduce it now. I want you to get the overall feel of this thing as we go at it piece at a time. I don't want you to lose sight of the forest for all the little tree verses. All right. I went to Columbia Theological Seminary, which is a liberal seminary. And the most important thing I learned there was how to do little charts like this. So, and this is a great way to get overviews of things. Do this to a book, the Bible, do it to a chapter. This is a great way to get an overview of 69. All right, at the top, you see the basic message of the entire two chapters, the sovereignty of God in judgment and in salvation. And then you see that there's two chapters, the first 17 verses, chapter 34, the 10 verses, chapter 35. The first chapter is concerned with the desolation of God's judgment. The second chapter is the restoration of God's grace. Now, there are five sections under the first half, chapter 34. There are six sections, major themes, in the second chapter. What are the first five major themes? First of all, there's a call to the nations to pay attention to Isaiah's word in verse 1. In verses 2 and 4, you have a description of God's wrath upon all the nations of the world globally. In verses 5 through 7, you have this extraordinary description of the bloody sword of the Lord. In verses 8 through 15, it talks about the day of vengeance that God's going to have upon his enemies. And then in verses 16 and 17, you have this fascinating description of the book of the Lord by which we are to judge ourselves. Then we come to the second chapter, chapter 35. The very first thing we read about is the blossoming of the desert like a rose. And then you see the encouraging of the weak and the feeble and the frail. Then in verses 5 and 6, you have the healing of the blind and the lame and the deaf and the dumb. And then in verses 6 and 7, you have the transformation of the earth, the thirsty ground into a well-watered ground. Then 8 and 9, you have that beautiful description of the highway of holiness. And then in the last two verses, you have the return of the ransom to the land of Zion. So see, when you have that picture before you, you're able to see, the first chapter does concern itself with desolation and judgment. And yes, the second chapter does concern itself with great prophecies of the restoration of God's grace. All right, now let's start talking about the first four verses of chapter 34. Let me read those to you again. I'm sure we'll not get through them. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. Now, tonight, we're going to talk simply about the wrath of God, which is the main theme there. I could hardly wait to get to next week and talk about this hyperbole in verses 3 and 4, and this exaggerated language, which occurs time and again in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 24, you know, that great chapter everybody thinks has to do with the second coming. Also in the book of Revelation, this passage is referred to, and in both instances it talks, people think it's to be taken literally, but we'll see what it means. All right. First of all, I want you to notice the first thing is that God calls the world's nations, every one of them, to quit doing whatever they're doing and listen to his prophet. Now that's important. He doesn't say, he's calling the 12 tribes of Israel together and say, I want all you 12 tribes of Israel to quit what you're doing and listen to the prophet, as if the prophetic word was only for the Jewish people. But here God calls all the nations of the world together. And he says, every single nation upon the face of this earth, from Edom to Afghanistan, from Judah to Nova Scotia, all the nations of the world, quit whatever you're doing. The word that comes through my prophets is for you. It's not limited to any one particular race or era or culture or ethnic group. It is addressed to you, all of the world's nations. You remember what God told Jeremiah he was going to be? He said, Jeremiah, you're going to be a prophet. Remember, anybody remember the first chapter? A prophet to the nations. Now, what did these old prophets preach to the nations? The Word of God, the Old Testament. And when the prophets preached the Old Testament, what did they do? They always pointed the people they were preaching to back to something and forward to something in an attempt to get them to repent in the present. Now, what did they point him forward to? In other words, here when the prophets preached, they had this backslidden apostate people, and the whole point was to call them to repentance and to hold them accountable for their apostasy. And so on one hand, time and again, these old prophets would point forward to the future, to Christ. And they would make messianic prophecies about Christ and the reign of Christ and the accomplishments of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And he would say to these nations of the world, whoever you are, stop and listen, because Jesus is for you. It's because this coming Messiah is not just for the Jewish people. This coming Messiah is the Savior of the world. Outside of him and beyond him, you have no other Savior. And so the prophets would address the world's nations by pointing them forward to Christ. Then they would also address the world's nations, and they would call them to repentance by pointing them back to something. What was the something they called them back to? The Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law. You know, the prophets didn't give any new laws. The prophet said, you need to repent because Jesus is going to come and bring salvation with him, and you need to repent because you're breaking the laws God gave Moses. And now you have a prophet addressing the nations of the world and saying, nations of the world, listen to what I have to tell you. Christ is relevant to you, and the law of God is relevant to you, and you better repent, or someday Christ will judge you according to the standard of this law. Now, what does the person do who says, well, I believe the law of the Old Testament was just for the Jews? It will not hold up, folks. Or otherwise, there's no way that God could say to the nations, what Isaiah says is relevant to you. Now, remember, this is the Word of God, not confined to that era. This is the Word of God calling the nations of that era and the nations of this and the nations of whatever other era there'll be to quit what you're doing and listen to the Word of God, because the Word of the God of God is relevant to you. Your future depends upon it. Repent in terms of it. It tells you about Jesus. It tells you about law, the standard by which you are to be judged. Jesus is the Savior who will save you from the judgment of God's law upon you as a nation. Now notice what also he doesn't say. He doesn't say, draw near, O individual scattered here and there among the nations. He doesn't say, let individuals here and there on earth. He addresses nations of people. You see, there is no individualism in Christianity. Let me tell you why. Unitarianism, which is a total repudiation of Christianity, why Unitarianism took root in the New England in the late 1700s, but did not take root in the South until the 20th century. And it is because the New England Christianity, though it was closely related from the start to the Christianity in the South, was a different kind of Christianity. Because the Christianity in New England was congregational independent. It was basically Calvinistic in its understanding of salvation. These were Puritans in one sense. But they were independents. That is, the first pilgrims who came to this country were independents. They believed in starting churches that were totally unassociated with any other church. They believed that each church should be separate and autonomous. And as time went on, they laid an emphasis on the fact of every individual should experience a dramatic conversion experience, whether you were baptized as a baby, whether you grew up in the church or not, whether you thought you've always loved Jesus, that the churches are unrelated. Each individual church is sovereign, is autonomous, unrelated to the others. And the gospel applies to individuals, each one of whom must undergo a dramatic emotional conversion experience. Now, what does Unitarianism believe? Unitarianism believe there's no Trinity, there's just one God of some sort. And that man's basically good. He's not depraved. God's not in control of life. Man is perfectible. You know, they talk about individual rights, individual worth, individual value. And that you can create a heaven on earth and perfect individuals through a public, a state-supported school system and a strong federal government that regulates society. Now, why did Unitarianism take root there when there one time these Puritans were so strong? Well, what did I say was the emphasis of the New England Puritans? Individual, separate individual churches. Separate individual dramatic conversion experiences. No concept of covenantal relationship of families and of peoples and of congregations to each other. And so, because of that less than biblical emphasis on the individual apart from everything else, that just fit in perfectly with what the Unitarians wanted. They say, yeah, well, let's even go farther with this thing. Let's say the individual is the center of everything. And the individual is a noble, glorious character. And that if he's flawed, it's because of what his environment has made him. Because at heart, he's basically a noble creature. And if we can just set him free from a bad environment and give him a good education and control his environment from the federal government, then we can create a heaven on earth. So you see, New England, they left no strong churches because each congregation had nowhere to go. It had to stand on its own. And eventually they fell one at a time. For instance, anybody been to Plymouth Rock, Plymouth, Massachusetts? You go to Plymouth, Massachusetts, you go up the very road the pilgrims walked on. I mean, it's really emotional. From the beach up to where they built the church. And the Pilgrim's Church is there. It's not that it's the same church, but they call it the Pilgrim's Church. Where these Calvinistic pilgrims, who were right in so many things, but who were congregationalists and independents rather than something else we were going to see. The Church of the Pilgrims is an officially Unitarian church. And most of the people in Plymouth that you were talking to today assume that the pilgrims were all Unitarians. Now, what about Southern Christianity? Southern Christianity was not independent and congregational. It was Calvinistic, but it was predominantly Presbyterian. That is, it believed in the covenant relationship of families. That the emphasis was on the individual, in the family, in the church, in the community. And it didn't put the individual above the community. It didn't put the community above the individual. And as a result, there were all kinds of restraints and things in life that held life together. And so Christianity in the South remained strong and pure for over 100 years longer than it did in the North. Because the emphasis in the South was not on individuals all alone, but was on individuals related to each other in family, in church, and in community. Now, I say all that to say this. In the first verse, God does not say, draw near, O solitary nation, individuals among the nations of the earth. He's addressing nations of people, just like the Great Commission. What does the Great Commission say? Go therefore and make solitary individuals among the world's nations Christ's disciples. Is that what Matthew 28 says? I'll tell you what it says in Greek. It says, go make the world's nations my disciples. Not just solitary individuals here and there. Of course, you've got to present the gospel to individuals and families. But it says, make the world's nations. The world's peoples, the world's ethnic groups, the world's cultures, Christian nations, Christian peoples, Christian ethnic groups, Christian cultures, Christian civilizations. Of course, you've got to start with the gospel to individual people within families. But the point is, that's not where you stop. You don't stop until you see the world, until the world's nations are held to an account. And here you have the nation of the world being addressed by God through His prophet. What I have to say is relevant to you. You're accountable to this. It tells you about Christ. It judges you by the law. Repent or perish. And that's a powerful message. And there's nothing in Christianity more powerful than that message. Now, let me tell you something else. This is a prophecy. Verse 2 and through verse 4. It's a prophecy that God's going to pour out His wrath and His indignation upon all rebellious, apostate, reprobate, disobedient nations. But now, have you noticed anything unusual about this prophecy of what's going to take place in the future? Anybody notice anything when we read verse 2? This is a prophecy of what's going to take place in the future with reference to apostate nations. See anything unusual about it? They're all past tense verbs. I mean, here you got a prophecy written as if it had already taken place when you know good and well it hadn't. I mean, the prophecy is given concerning the future in past tense verbs. 2. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations and His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. And He has utterly given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out. Their corpses will get off stench. As a matter of fact, at the very moment at which Isaiah was writing, the nations had not been utterly destroyed. He's not making a statement about the past. He's prophesying the future. And yet, as is typical for all the prophets, this isn't the only place it happens. I mean, it happens all the time. In fact, a lot of times our English translation translates things with a future tense in the prophets, which in Hebrew are in the past tense, which is okay, because that's what the prophets meant for you to do. They would tell you, here's what's going to happen in the future, and then they would use past tense verbs to tell you what's going to happen in the future because they were absolutely certain that their prophecies were going to take place since they were predestined to take place by Almighty God. And because these things had already taken place in the mind of God, because they'd already been planned by God before the foundation of the world was laid, they were absolutely certain to take place, and so the prophets could speak of things that hadn't taken place in the future in history in past tense verbs because they had been planned in the mind of God in eternity. Now, you know all I need to prove predestination? All I need to prove predestination, just give me any prophecy of the Old Testament. Any prophecy. I don't care what it is, if it's a big one or a little one, you just give me any prophecy where the Old Testament says, and the Lord said, such and such a thing will happen. Because, folks, you can't have prophecy without predestination. How in the world can a prophet prophesy what's going to take place in the future with any certainty if the future has not already been planned out by God for that particular thing that was prophesied to happen? I mean, if the future's not planned out, if it's just wide open, so that God doesn't even know what's going to happen, how in the world can God tell His prophets to prophesy what's going to happen with any amount of certainty other than, well, just lucky guesswork? You see, any prophecy in the Bible proves predestination. Because you cannot have prophecy unless the future has been planned out by Almighty God. And that's why every prophecy in the Bible is absolutely certain to take place. Not because the prophet was lucky, but because the God who told him to prophesy that planned that it would take place. And God always accomplishes everything He plans. All right, now let's look at this global judgment. God's going to judge all of the nations globally for one reason. He's angry with them. That's the reason they're going to experience such bloody devastation, is because God's angry with them. And that's the reason in verse 2. For the Lord's indignation is against the nations, and His wrath against all their armies. So there you have a statement that the reason God's going to bring such devastation upon the nations of the world in judgment is because God is angry with all of the nations of the world. Now, when the Bible says that God's angry with, or the old word is wrath, we still use the word wrath, but nobody but Christians uses that word. An old King James word, but we know what we mean. The wrath and the anger of God. I think when you're witnessing to people, probably it's better to talk about God's anger than about God's wrath. But nevertheless, when we talk about God's wrath or God's anger, what do we mean? Well, it's composed of three things. Whenever you think of God's anger, I want you to think of these three things. Number one, His displeasure at all sin. Sin does not please Him in any way, shape, or form. Turn to Numbers 11:1. Numbers 11:1. Sin does not please God. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned against them and consumed them. Why did the Lord's anger burn against them and consume them? Because when He heard them complaining about His provisions for them, it tremendously displeased Him. And that's an understatement. His anger was kindled, is the point. All right, so the first element of God's anger is tremendous displeasure with sin. Second element of God's wrath is God's passionate resistance to every will that's set against His own will. That is, if you set your will against God, God is determined to resist you. And in other words, when God says, thou shalt not do something, and you grit your teeth and said, oh yes, I shall, well then you're just begging God to resist you. Because God resists every will that opposes Him. Turn to James chapter 4 and verse 6. James 4, 6. But He gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud. I like the translation. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. All right. So what does God's anger consist of? Number one, strong displeasure for sin. Two, the determination to resist every will that resists or rebel against Him. And then thirdly, in anger, God judicially attacks all resistance and rebellion against Him, whether that rebellion is in attitudes or actions. Turn to Isaiah 30. Let's look at three of these. God judicially attacks. That is, He attacks as a judge. He doesn't attack as a wild man. He attacks as somebody in full control of His powers who has the right to attack because He's a judge vindicating justice. But He attacks nevertheless. There's a new movie out called The Ghost in the Darkness. Scary movie. Gory, bloody movie. It's about these two lions. It's a true story. About these true lions that probably were two of the biggest, most vicious, most evil lions that have ever lived, that kill people for fun by the hundreds. Just massive things. And because there's no lions like them in history, they are both stuffed and preserved in a museum in Chicago. And they actually lived in the 1890s. And so, it's scary because once these lions jump out and attack you, there's no hope for you. I mean, just, you may be a big guy with a machine gun. But once these lions jump out and you're attacked by a wild lion, forget it. It's a terrifying thing just to be thinking about walking through the woods and be attacked by a lion. Or to be walking down the streets of Atlanta and be attacked by a lunatic, you know? Well, that's nothing. Be living your life and all of a sudden you be attacked by God. All right, turn to Isaiah 30. 30. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger and in the flame of a consuming fire and cloud burst down pouring hailstones. And you see God's hand beginning to fall in judgment. Turn to Isaiah 42:25. 42:25. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he didn't recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. Then look at Deuteronomy 29. This is a ferocious one. Deuteronomy 29, 22-24. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath, and all the nations shall say, why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this great outburst of anger? So now, when the Bible talks about the anger or the wrath of God, what is it talking about? It's talking about this tremendous displeasure, hostility, hatred God has for sin that moves him to resist anybody or any nation that resists his will, and that moves him to judicially attack with all the fury and power that belong to him as God and to destroy the person that, or the nation that persists in resisting him. That's what God's anger is. I gave you some definitions of God's wrath. You see them there on that page? God's wrath. Let me read a few of them for you. And they may not be in the same order, so just listen. The wrath, well, let's see if I can get it for you here. Yeah, the bottom of page 400. The wrath of God is the onslaught of the holy God asserting and establishing his absolute claim to dominion. There's another good definition. Divine wrath is the stern reaction of the divine nature to evil in man. It is aroused only and inevitably by sin. Third, wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. Fourth, the wrath of God is eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine justice against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is rebelling against his authority, a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty. Insurrectionists against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great that majesty is which they despise, and how dreadful is that threatened wrath which they so little regard. Now, what are some of the characteristics of God's wrath? Well, first of all, God's wrath is irresistible. That is, once God is angry with you, there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to turn that anger away. Turn to Psalm 76. Psalm 76, God's anger is irresistible, inescapable. Once it comes at you, you cannot escape it or remove it by anything in you or anything you do. 76:7. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy presence when once thou art angry? In other words, Lord, once you get angry, who in the world will be able to resist your escape? Nobody. And not only that, but it is abiding. It's not just an anger that hits you like a lightning bolt and leaves and you can be relieved. But God's anger abides on a person. Look at Psalm 7. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. It's an abiding thing in his life. It's not just to be attacked by God once, but it's a daily attack by the living God. And not only that, but it is the most destructive thing in the universe. I mean, you know, we've said that before, and it's important to bear in mind, sin is nowhere near as destructive as the anger of God. The most destructive thing in the universe isn't Satan, and it's not sin. It is the anger of God. There is nothing to compare with. In some places, God's anger is described as a consuming fire. In other instances, God's anger is described as a devastating storm. Did you notice in our passage here in Isaiah 34? Notice what it says about God's anger, like lava and hot pitch. It says in verse 9, and its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall go up forever. Turn to Nahum. If you want one of the most solemn descriptions of God's anger in the Bible, turn to the book, read the book of Nahum. Let me just read the first 8 verses. There are some great words of hope in here, but I mean, it has a terrifying description of the destructive nature of the anger of God. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1 of Nahum. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he'll make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies in the darkness. See who this angry God is? He's the only good God. He's the good God that gives refuge to his faithful people. The only God there is the God whose anger burns against his enemies like pitch and lava and torrents of fire. But he's also the good God who gives his people refuge from his wrath. I remember when I first came to Chalcedon years ago, 23 years ago, we had some elders then who didn't like the Reformed faith. I mean, they didn't really understand the Bible even. Praise the Lord, we got rid of them a long time ago. None of you know them. Most of them did, but I preached one Sunday morning. I said this. It was an evangelistic sermon, and I said, you know, I plead with you to run to Jesus for refuge from the wrath of God. After church, one of the elders came up and he said, Joe, that was the ugliest, most repulsive thing I've ever heard in my life. To become a Christian, to run to Jesus for refuge from the wrath of God. That makes God look awful bad, and I don't appreciate you saying that. I said, Brother so-and-so, there is no other God. And that's what he says. He said, I give refuge to my faithful people, and I burn up and destroy everybody else. So you see, God's anger is the most destructive thing in the universe, and he manifests it. I want you to turn to Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. Now, let me tell you something about preaching on God's wrath. Some preachers might apologize and say, well, I really don't want to preach on this. I'd rather preach on something nice and loving and sweet and kind. And I love preaching on things loving, sweet, and kind. But I'm telling you, I love to preach on God's devastating anger too. And that's a typical example of the prophets. Remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah says, thy word is shut up within me like a fire within my bones, and I can't sit still. I can't keep my mouth shut. I got to tell somebody. You know what he's talking about? If you look at that verse in its context, God just told him he's going to destroy all of his enemies. And he was going to pour out his wrath upon all of his enemies. And Jeremiah says, that just so filled me with excitement, I had to go tell somebody, hey, God's going to kill all his enemies. So you see, what are you doing? It's a wonderful God that we serve, who's not going to let sin and evil survive in this universe. You see, the anger of God is guaranteed sin and evil's not going to win. Because God is totally committed to the total destruction of all sin in the universe. If you're a Christian, he's committed to the total destruction of sin in your life, and someday there won't be any in it. And he's totally committed to the destruction of sin in this universe, and someday there's not going to be any left in it except in the garbage heap down there in Gehenna, in hell. Outside of that, no more sin anywhere. And God's anger is that which guarantees that sin's not going to survive in your life or in the life of this universe. All right, look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, I want you to think about every word in that phrase, just that part of the verse, because that's what all we have time to deal with. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is it, first of all, to say that God's wrath is revealed? Does that simply mean that God just put some words in the book saying, all right, here I'm revealing it in words and sentences you can understand. I am angry with you. Or does the word reveal mean something more than that? Well, let's see. Look up at verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, you see verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, and the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now when it says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, does that mean simply that in the gospel, in black and white words and sentences, God is righteous and you can have God's righteousness through faith? It does say that. But remember, the gospel is the power of God and salvation. And when it says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, it means the righteousness of God is revealed with awesome power into your life through faith. That it's actually dynamically and effectively made operative in your life. That's what it means. That's what revealed means. The righteousness of God revealed in your life in the gospel means that through faith, because of the power of the gospel, the righteousness of God is dynamically and effectively made operative in your life. All right, now just like righteousness is revealed in the gospel of you in faith, it says that the wrath of God is revealed in the world. That is, the wrath of God is made dynamically and effectively operative in the world. And this wrath, which is made effective with power in the world, is from heaven. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, who sits in heaven? The Almighty God. This wrath is made operative from the throne of the Almighty God. That means it's backed with omnipotence. That is, when God expresses his anger to attack you, it is an attack of enraged omnipotence. Now, if you're a little scrawny person, you're walking along the streets at dark, and I jump out on you, you don't have much of a chance because I got more power than you got. But if you're living your life in rebellion against God, whether you're big or little, and God comes at you with omnipotence, with power superior to all other power, there is absolutely no way you will survive that confrontation with God. For the wrath of God is revealed with power from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is, the one and only cause of God's wrath, the one and only thing that stirs up God's wrath is sin. Nothing else. Unrighteousness and unholiness of men. God never gets mad at you because you're sick. God doesn't get mad at you because you're stupid. God doesn't get mad at you for any kind of created finiteness. Only reason God ever gets mad with anybody is because they break his law. You're a Jew and you break his law in thought, word, deed, attitude, action, behavior, you got the anger of God to deal with. You're an American, you break God's law, you're a Frenchman, you're Chinese, you're Khazar, if you're South African, you're an Australian, you're a human being, and you have God as your creator, and you disobey His law, you've got God's anger to deal with. The only thing that stirs God's anger is resistance to or disobedience of His will in the lives of individuals, families, nations, churches, cultures, communities. But not only does God, well, let's put it this way. When God inflicts His anger, He inflicts His anger upon people in time and eternity. In other words, God doesn't wait till the end of the world to pour out His anger upon you. You study Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, and you'll find all kinds of effects of God's anger that take place in this life. God, when God pours out His anger upon His people, it is in this life as well as in the life to come. You read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, and you'll see that when God pours out His anger, He inflicts punishments on us like wars and plagues and sicknesses and desolation and droughts and famines and earthquakes and tornadoes and you name it. Slaughter, reproach, defeat in war, destruction of cities, drought, leprosy, war, exile, all kinds of temporal consequences to sin. And moreover, at the end, God brings devastation and eternal judgment in the pouring out of His anger. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 1:7. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Well, let's start with 6. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints and on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Saw a bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming back and He's man. Saw another one that said, don't get Jesus started. And you know, both those are biblical statements. When Jesus comes back, the world's going to see a display of the anger of God like it has never seen. And loving Jesus is going to be the one that displays it. So, God, there are effects of God's wrath in history. He reveals His wrath in history, and He will supremely reveal His wrath at the end of time when Jesus comes. And then, in eternity, those who go to hell will be tormented and punished by God's wrath throughout all eternity. In other words, hell is not a place just where you're snuffed out. But hell is a place where you are eternally, irrecoverably tormented and punished and tortured in body and soul throughout all eternity. Turn to Matthew 18, verse 9. Matthew 18, verse 9. And if your eye cause you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Better to be one-eyed, maimed, deformed, crippled, disadvantaged, handicapped, unable to see, walk, than it is to go to hell. Why? Turn to Matthew 25. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. One's as long as the other. As long as God's people will be enjoying life, God's enemies will be being punished. And how long will your life with God be in heaven? Forever. And as long as you're enjoying happy life with God in heaven, the hardened rebel sinner will be punished. Be punished in hell. Because you see, punishment must fit the crime. And they have sinned against an infinitely holy God of infinite value, making their crime of infinite heinousness, deserving of infinite punishment. And so in order to justly punish a sinner, he will have to be punished forever. God's wrath is a terrible thing. And I would encourage you, still, after 23 years, to run to Jesus for refuge from the wrath of God. Let's pray. We do thank you, Father, for your wrath and your anger. We thank you for the implications of them, but we also thank you for the deliverance and the liberation from that wrath that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And Lord, may our hearts swell up with praise and gratitude and love for such wonderful salvation. For Lord, how shall we escape the wrath of God if we neglect so great a salvation? For Jesus' sake.